So, last week, we went through the key principle of the Mosaic Covenant, which is the Shema, and we looked specifically at the Ten Commandments and the Law, and then we looked at how it's got to be passed down from generation to generation, and that's where the Shema kind of comes in, the whole idea of the phrase of, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit." That is, encapsulates the entire Mosaic Covenant that the people are being asked to believe. And then we looked at, in Deuteronomy 7, the basis of the Shema, which is God's sovereign choice of the people. Not based on anything they did, but based on his own choosing and his purpose. Now we're going to look at the second section. We're continuing to build upon the idea of the Shema. And in this, we see that God continues to remind the people to heed his warnings. He provides a historical context of Israel's past history in relation to the warnings, just in case the people might forget, because he knows they will. And he ends the section with going straight back to the Shema and reminding people. It's a very long section, but it essentially builds on you have to have the right heart attitude to be able to maintain this covenant. A brief outline of the verses. I think in chapter 8 you kind of really see the warnings of the Shema. In chapter 9, the beginning section of chapter 9, it's really the Lord's way of telling the people, remember who got you here, because it wasn't you. And then you have, in many ways, the illustration from your past, the golden calf and the Ten Commandments is what Moses primarily looks at. And he uses that event because of the significance and the severity of it. And it also really parallels what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy, because he is giving the law again to the people. And that's the same thing that happened with the golden calf. That's when the law was first given. That's when the Ten Commandments were first given. And what did the people do? They failed in the basic ability of following the Lord before they had even gotten the law. And then you kind of have the heart of the matter, which is the Shema Revisited. As we've seen in previous chapters, the warnings are provided to the people of Israel to make sure that they maintain the covenant with God. Two key warnings are given as a reminder to the people. One is to remember the sustenance of God's word, and the other is to not forget the Lord's provision in time of plenty. In each of these instances, the people are called to place their trust in the Lord and not in themselves, to remember that it is God who gave them the promised land. Most importantly, the people are called to remember that their very life depends on God's word and his alone. And if someone could look up Deuteronomy 8:3 and read that for us.
Yes, and be humbled, you, by letting you go hungry, and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
So this verse kind of sums up the whole point of chapter 8. It ultimately comes down to you have to remember, when you're in the land, when everything is going well for you, you need to remember that this didn't come from the fruit of your labors and on your own. It's not what you were able to do. It's not how good you were. It has to do with the Lord providing that for you. And most importantly, when you're doing these things and you're remembering these things, you have to remember to go back to the Lord. Because if you don't, you're going to fall away. And we'll look at this verse a little bit later, because if it sounds familiar, there's a reason for that. And we'll see that when we look at Jesus in these verses. And then we move on to chapter 9. And I'm going to kind of, I will tell you this, I'm going to move a little bit fast through kind of just going through what's in the chapters, because I want to delve into a little more detail because of how this section ends. I want to look at how this relates to Christ and to the new covenant that we're under. Because in many ways, we see key contrasts in the new covenant, but we also see similarities between the two on how the Lord has always operated the same way, just in different ways that it may have been administered. In chapter 9, as Moses finishes up the warnings, the people are reminded that they must not view the promised land as something within their own strength. As if by their own goodness, might, power, or righteousness, they were capable of such a feat. And here is what Moses says in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 9. He says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of the nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So what he's telling the people is, this isn't your strength, this isn't your might, this isn't your power, this isn't how great you are. It's because the Lord's doing this. And in this case, it's specifically because the Lord's doing it because of the evilness of the people. Which is exactly, he's hearkening back to the patriarchs, that's exactly what he promised Abraham. He told them there would be several hundred years of captivity and slavery, and then they would come to the promised land, and that was done so that the people in the promised land's sin will be complete. And so that has happened at this point, and the Lord says, now we're executing the rest of that covenant. And if you remember in the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham was given, that covenant was not conditional. It was universal. So we as mankind or as Israel didn't have to do anything to maintain that covenant. That was simply God saying, I'm going to do these things for you. And so Moses, he does this several times in these chapters where he ties this back to Abraham and the patriarchs to connect that lineage to say, this is more than just the conditional covenants you have. It also ties back to the the unchanging promises of God. And with that, Moses moves in to the illustration. And he says, Moses here makes it abundantly clear that the people must not forget the land. To this end, he reminds the people of the fateful day on Mount Sinai. He reminds them of their parents making a golden calf and the fierce anger of the Lord. And he explains that just as God was giving the key Ten Commandments, the people were in intense rebellion against God. Of note in the whole passage here is that the utter rebellion almost caused God to completely wipe out the people of Israel. It was only through Moses' prayer that the Lord relented and kept them alive. And you see that particularly, he restates that prayer at the end of chapter 9. He restates the prayer that he had to the Lord. And the illustration ultimately serves as a warning. Place trust in yourself and you'll be destroyed. But it's God and Him alone who sustains you. Now, the illustration is significant because of the strength of that rebellion. What Moses is reminding the people is that the second you start thinking, oh, this is of my own doing, remember what happened with the golden calf. And the Lord was even willing to wipe all of you out and start over. That's pretty strong language given the covenant he made with Abraham, that through him there would be blessings to all the nations, and he would have a people for the Lord. And the Lord said, yeah, I'll wipe everybody out, and I'll start over with Moses. He wouldn't be breaking his promise to Abraham. He'd just be taking a little bit longer to get there, at least from our perspective. So that's a pretty intense warning that the people are supposed to take here from the words here in 9 through 10. And then Moses kind of concludes the section. He gets back and says, okay, I've given you multiple warnings. I've explained how you're supposed to live out the Shema. I've explained the things you need to remember. I've given you illustrations of these things to remember. And now we're going to circle back around to what matters to begin with, which is the heart attitude. And so we come back to the whole point that was made in Deuteronomy 6. The way for Israel to maintain God's covenant is through a proper heart attitude. Moses restates the Shema and adds a key element to understanding this command. Jeremiah, do you mind looking up Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13? And before you read that, let me just read the rest of this. It says, in graphic language, Moses illustrates how significant it is for the heart attitude by tying one's heart attitude towards the outward action of covenant fidelity, which is circumcision. And that's what we'll see here in a minute. Moses tells the people that they must treat their heart attitude the same way they treat the outward sign of the covenant, with complete submission. And go ahead and read it.
Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good?
Okay, maybe I picked the wrong verses. Hold on. Is it 16? Yes, it is 16. Can you also read 16?
So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer.
Yes. And what Moses is doing here when he's concluding the whole idea of the heart is he's tying this back to the outward sign of the covenant, to circumcision. Now, this is important, as we'll look at a little bit later, because of how the New Testament looks at this. But the key to recognize here is that the whole way that the people are told you can maintain the covenant is through changing your heart. And he uses the circumcision because that's doing two things for the people. One, it's tying them back to Abraham, a key covenant given to Abraham. It's mentioned a couple of times in Exodus, and it is the sign of the covenant that the Lord is making with his people. But it's also a very unique sign, because no one else would have had that in the cultures around them. It was very, very foreign for that to be done. So they were really the only people that did it, which means Moses is telling the people that you are setting yourselves apart, or being set apart as a unique people by doing this. And he's illustrating that that uniqueness doesn't come just because of the outward action that you performed. It comes because of the inward heart change. So this is how the people, by having their inward heart changed, circumcised essentially, that change would allow them to be able to spread God's name to the nations. So Moses is tying it all together. So he is reminding the people of the sign given to Abraham. And as I mentioned, the sign clearly indicates the uniqueness of the Israelite people, because it automatically set them apart as God's chosen people. So Moses is telling them, take this outward sign, make it an inward reality, because he knows the stubbornness of their heart, as he just poignantly illustrated to them. So he takes this illustration and says, hey, you guys are super stubborn. And then he comes in and says, this is the attitude you have to have. Treat it like you treat circumcision. That's how your heart attitude should be. And he actually goes on and says, but I know you're not going to be, because you're so stubborn, but this is what you need to be. I have to imagine how the people would take that, because all the law could do for them is show them that they couldn't keep it. All it could do was tell them, I need something more to be able to keep this. But it couldn't actually save them, because no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't keep the whole law. So it had to be very difficult for them to grasp this concept the same way that we can today, having a fuller revelation. But within the revelation they had, it was, your heart attitude is important. We see this picked up later The prophet Jeremiah picks up the same idea in Jeremiah 4:4, and in considering what he has to say, it's crucial for us to realize today that it's not just an outward display of godliness that counts. Because the Pharisees had that. It's an inward heart change that we have. That's the ultimate application of what's being said here. It's not the outward things that you do that indicate your salvation. It's the inward change that you have. And here's how Jeremiah puts it. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So Jeremiah echoes the same sentiment here. It's about the heart. Okay, so this brings us to the key question. How do we see Christ in Deuteronomy? The first thing that we're going to see, and I think perhaps the most obvious, is Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Because if it sounded familiar, it is familiar. Jesus quoted it in his temptation in the wilderness. During Christ's temptation in the wilderness, we see Satan tempt Christ to turn stones to bread. This was the first temptation recorded in Matthew. And Jesus replies by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, indicating that he serves the Father alone. If you look in the temptation, you'll notice that we see key parallels to the wilderness journey of the Israelites. You'll see that Jesus stayed in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, I have not seen commentators tell me that I'm good with what I'm saying, but I'm going to go out on a limb here. As I considered the 40 days that Jesus had in the wilderness, I realized it mirrors the 40 days, or the 40 years of the journey of the Israelites. And when you combine that with the very first temptation he gets, and he ties it directly back to the way you survive as believers, living not only on bread, but also on the Word of God. In the context of that passage, we kind of saw a little bit of it, but it was telling the people, your bread, you did get bread every year in the wilderness, but your bread was manna, and manna came from the Lord and Him alone. That's what He was reminding them to realize. Because as they went into the promised land, that bread stopped. But the fruit of the land was also from the Lord. And so I think we see this here with Jesus. So in the same way, for Jesus specifically, we see that as the Israelites got the manna, so Jesus got his nourishment from the Father. Now, the second thing I think that we'll see, and this is where I want to spend most of our time, is that Christ is most clearly seen in the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that Jesus inaugurated. And there's three particular things that kind of stand out here. One is the new covenant and circumcision. The one is the new covenant and rest, the second one. And the third one is the new covenant and the final hope. Now, there's probably a lot more things we can get into, but these are the ones that kind of stood out to me as we were, as I was looking through these passages and considering what they're going through. The first, with new covenant and circumcision. The idea in Deuteronomy about circumcision being spiritual in nature shows that Paul's thinking in Romans is not radical, but in fact it's the way it always was under the Old Covenant. Because Paul explains that one's outward sign of circumcision as a Jew was not enough to save them because they could not keep the law, and he points out how it must be the inward attitude, heart change. We see that in Romans 2. Jessica, do you mind reading Romans 2, 28 through 29?
Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God.
So that's Paul pointing out that the Jews kind of missed the boat. You think about everything the Pharisees were doing, it was all based on outward conformity, not the heart change. But Paul goes back and says, you missed these verses in Deuteronomy that say, no, it's about the heart. It's always been about the heart. It's always been an inward change, not just outward conformity to the law. And so he's illustrating that when discussing God's judgment upon Israel, is he's illustrating that, and he goes later to explain this, not all of natural Israel is Israel, because they're really, even back in the day of Deuteronomy, if you think about what Moses is saying, you can see this. Moses says to the people, you need to follow the Lord with all your heart. You need to not fall away. If you do fall away, here's the things that are going to happen. Moses recognized that not all of the people that were national Israel were saved. And we kind of see this idea continue throughout Scripture where it's really always been a remnant, even within Israel in Moses' day or Joshua's day or later. It's always been a remnant of Israel that's truly been saved. They failed to recognize the full implications of what the Lord was saying, and we now see that more fully under the New Covenant. So the Jews failed to recognize the covenant effectiveness was not based on a mere outward sign, but on what the outward sign represented, a spirit-changed heart of a chosen people of God. That's the key difference. In the New Covenant that Jesus inaugurated for us, the need for an outward sign of circumcision has been replaced. For New Covenant believers, the sign is baptism. The same principle applies to baptism as it does to circumcision. The outward sign reflects an inward heart change. So baptism does not save you. It merely signifies that salvation has occurred. God's way of salvation has not changed. It's always been about an internal heart change, a circumcision of the heart. The change has always been something only God could effect, and thus our salvation has always been dependent upon God's mercy and grace. So that's where the New Covenant really goes above and beyond the Old Covenant stipulation here of circumcision. And it says that's no longer needed, because what's the change? Well, as we see in Jeremiah, he says, I'm going to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. So the focus for the Lord has changed from a administration of his plan through a national Israel, through his people throughout the world, and that becomes the church. And so the sign also changed. It became baptism. But baptism, same as the Old Testament, really didn't had the same dynamic. It didn't save you. It was not what gave you any salvific work. It was simply a public profession of the faith that should have taken place in your heart. The same with circumcision under the Old Covenant.
Josh, can I ask you a question here?
Yes. Well, yeah, I think the answer to that question really comes back to the sin effect on us, and particularly the key sin that probably filters into every other sin, going back to even to Adam and Eve, which is, and this may not be the best way to word the sin, but it's essentially control. We want to be sovereign over our own destiny and everything that happens to us. I'll give you an illustration. A few weeks ago, my daughter went into the ER because she was having trouble walking. And we wanted to make sure nothing was wrong, and that way the docs that were under her care could come see her. And I was trying to get down to my wife, and I'd already told her because I'd gone home, and she'd said, oh, well, we're going to get out soon, because you never know with the ER. It takes forever and a day and a couple centuries. It's just crazy. And so she said, we're probably going to go home soon. And so I didn't think I needed to come. And then she hit me up like 30 minutes later, like, where are you? I'm still at home. Whoops. So I went down to meet her. Well, the problem was she wanted me to get food. The way I went, I made the mistake of taking the normal route I take to work, which is not a good way to go because it's 270 south at 5:30 in the afternoon. It's a nightmare. And then after I made that mistake, I kept going and I got to where I was going to get food, and I literally missed the turn, every different type of turn I needed to take 4 or 5 different times. And I got really, really upset about it. And I was telling my wife, and I was really frustrated and getting really angry about it. And as I finally got back on the highway and was driving just to the hospital and going to sort it all out afterwards, I thought about it, and I said, okay, why am I getting so upset about this? And I realized, and I asked, why do I hate traffic? I hate traffic. I mean, I despise traffic. If I can avoid traffic, I will avoid traffic. And I realized it's a control issue. I can't control traffic. I can't control the time. I can't control anything that goes on other than just sitting through it. And it kind of struck me that that's a heart attitude problem, because I'm saying, well, I want to be in control of this instead of simply allowing the Lord to be sovereign over it. So I think that's ultimately what happens. You think about the Pharisees and all the regulations they built up around the law. It's a control mechanism. We can say, oh, we can control our eternal salvation by doing this and this and this and this. It's really ultimately comes down to that sovereignty of God question. Are we willing to say that that God's sovereign, or do we think that man's sovereign? And we have to fight that battle on a daily basis, because we constantly want to put ourselves in control. Gail? Yeah.
You know, so I think that that's a normal thing to a point. But we need to let go and let God be cliche, I guess. But it's not easy to relinquish that control sometimes, because, you know, I'm a nurse, so I know what's best. And so I just take control, and that's not necessarily true.
Right. Well, it's like when you're trying to go places or you're wanting to do something. If you think about James, what does James say that our response should be if we're trying to go to a place? It should be, if the Lord wills. But how often do we really think that way when we're going somewhere? Because you could go somewhere and the Lord could say, okay, it's time for you to come home. You don't know. That's in the Lord's hands, and that's where his sovereignty is. But do we as believers say, well, if the Lord wills for whatever we're doing? I have a feeling most of us don't, like we should. And that's where going back to Scripture and constantly being reminded of those things is so important. So does that kind of answer your question, Jeremiah?
Yeah.
Okay, so the new covenant and rest. I wanted to look at this idea of rest. It's not specifically in Deuteronomy, like, obviously, but I wanted to kind of go from looking at these verses in Deuteronomy with us having the fuller revelation of knowing just what Israel did. or didn't do in following the commands. So when you consider the land promises made to the Israelites, they ultimately pointed to the Israelites being at rest or having peace in the Lord through the peace and safety of the Lord's protection in the land that they were in. So the last few chapters make it clear that following the Lord with all your heart is how you would maintain the rest, which obviously requires a regenerative work of the Lord upon one's heart. In Hebrews 3:7-4:13, we see the author of Hebrews explain that the new covenant reality that in Jesus we have rest. So Hebrews explains that Israel failed to receive the rest due to their disobedience. Now, a couple of things to look at here. I've been thinking about this some the last few weeks as I've been preparing these lessons. And one of the questions that's been in my mind is, in the Old Testament, if you had to look at, you know, as we've been looking at Deuteronomy, it's become obvious that Deuteronomy is the book that really stands out as saying, here's how you maintain the covenant, and it's a hard attitude. Everything builds off of this book. So I was trying to think, is there a book in the New Testament like that? I would tell you it's Hebrews. If you read Deuteronomy and read Hebrews next to Deuteronomy, you would be able to see how Hebrews shows the fulfillment and the new covenant superseding the old, but being able to provide greater blessings, because Hebrews does the same thing Deuteronomy does. Shows how the new covenant is a greater covenant, a better covenant in Christ as our mediator, but also continually warns us to not fall away from the faith. It's very much the same vein as Deuteronomy. And we see that here with the rest. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, here's what the author says. Hold on a minute. I got the wrong verse. Give me just a second. I'll find it. It might be. Hold on. I know what I was looking for. Oh, it was 7 through 11. So it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that was the idea, the rest there being, you go to the promised land, you have the peace and the safety. And so the author says, Israel has failed to enter this rest. Now, he's using Psalms as an illustration there, but it ties back to the wilderness, and the same thing we're seeing here in Deuteronomy. Again, in later in this section, he shows how the new covenant ushers in a fuller understanding of the rest from the Old Testament and God. It's not the land promises, because ultimately that's going to fail. It's in Jesus, whom our rest is ultimately in. And we see that in verse 14, where he says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So Israel never found rest, because there could never be rest in temporary earthly things. If Israel had placed their trust in eternal realities, that is Christ, then their earthly rest would have occurred. The idea in the Old Testament of the land promises was to point to a future spiritual fulfillment in Christ. It also points to a final fulfillment in a restored Israel. The land promises will be fulfilled, but not until Christ returns, bringing a new heaven and a new earth. So I guess what I'm trying to say here is, with these promises in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant said, you follow me, you'll have peace and safety in the land. you don't follow me, you're going to get ripped out of the land again. And that's ultimately what happened, and we can see that. And what we can see is that, in reality, the Old Testament was saying, the Old Covenant was saying, all of this is pointing to a greater reality where you need to have the rest in the Messiah. And that is in Jesus. Now, I do believe that in the final fulfillment of things, Israel will get their land, and they will get rest in the land. And I do believe that we'll be a part of that. How exactly that works out, I'm not sure. But when Israel gets their rest, and I do think it'll be a national Israel, that rest will occur with all of true Israel, of which we're a part. We just go under the name of the church today, but the reality is we could call ourselves the true Israel too and be faithful to Scripture. And so you see that continuation. But all of that is because they needed to place their rest in Christ. And that's where we see the new covenant ushering in a greater reality than what the old covenant had. So what I'm trying to say is the land promises weren't bad. They weren't wrong. And they were something that the Lord would have provided, but the people couldn't maintain it. It's only in the final fulfillment and the restoration of all things that ultimately these land promises will really be able to be fulfilled, because we'll have a new Eden, and a new renewed land.
That's referenced on another page, Jeremiah 3:3.
Uh-huh.
And we were studying Jeremiah in Sunday school, and it's the same, almost toward the end of it, the whole book, is about, idolatry and turning your back. The Lord has told them and he's promised them, and they're like, no, thank you, we want to go back to the, it's just like it's through the entire book. And it's just not any different than today.
Right.
Which is what we're trying to teach the youth upstairs, but it's just amazing. Just amazing, how hard-hearted, people are today, as well as...
No, it is, and that's the thing. Jeremiah is basically taking, in many ways, Deuteronomy and then applying it to the people in his day. And it gets to the point, and if I remember Jeremiah correctly, it gets to the point where they have failed so much, and the Lord in some ways has already said this is a done thing, but they're still refusing to listen. So he wipes them out, and he gets them carried off to Babylon primarily. And once they get to Babylon, the believing remnant that goes to Babylon starts saying, well, what now? I mean, you just ripped us out of the land. Deuteronomy just got fulfilled on the negative side of things, and that's not good. And that's where Jeremiah comes back in and says, hold on, guys. The Lord's still working with you, and he gives them some clarification as to how things are going to go in the immediate future and the far future. And one of them is he gives us the key passage of the new covenant, which Hebrews deals pretty significantly with, which we'll look at actually in, I think we'll look at it in just a second. I think I put it in there. If I didn't, I will pull it up in just a second. Because it kind of goes into this point of the final hope. This is the third aspect that we see where the new covenant really supersedes the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy makes it clear that for Old Testament believers, the covenant promise was the promised land, so peace and safety on the earth. But the Israelites failed to keep the old covenant because it is abundantly clear that a new covenant was needed. They couldn't maintain this, so they knew something else was needed. So the Old Testament speaks of the new covenant. As time went on and the people continued to fail, and it continued to, as we saw further revelation and further repeated rebellion, the people started to realize, okay, this isn't enough. We can't maintain this, those who were believers. There's just the people of Israel as a people are not able to maintain this. And that's where Jeremiah finally steps in through revelation from the Lord and says, okay, here's the new covenant that will come. And here's how he describes it. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant promise that we live at least partially in. And part of where I want to go with this is to notice that in Deuteronomy, Israel had an already not yet built into their covenant, just like we do. Scholars today like to talk of our new covenant as what they will describe as a realized eschatology or an inaugurated eschatology. And all they mean by that is part of the new covenant has been fulfilled in Christ's work in the first coming and in the salvation that we now experience, but not all of it has. And we're still awaiting the full blessings and the reality of the new covenant to come to fruition. Think about the new covenant that we just read. Not everything was fulfilled in that. We still have to learn about the Lord. He said that the new covenant will have no reason to have to study because we'll know the Lord. He'll be in our midst. Well, that will happen. And that's the final hope we have to look forward to. And that's the same thing that the Old Testament believers had. And in Deuteronomy, while it's not readily apparent in Deuteronomy, as further revelation continues, they begin to realize we don't have the full promises of God. There's more that needs to come because the Messiah is not there. You see, they were already promised a promised land, a good land, and a blessing from God. The not yet for them, though, was the promised Messiah and the final restoration of all things. And so, this is the revelation of Scripture. They begin to recognize there's more that's coming to maintain covenant fidelity. And that's where the new covenant comes in. Notice with the new covenant that it's different. One way I don't mention here, but one key difference is it's not conditional. The Mosaic covenant's conditional. Do these things, it will go well for you. Don't do these things, it won't. The new covenant, the Lord goes back to, this is an unconditional promise I have to you. What's the final fulfillment? Well, part of that fulfillment is in Christ coming, in the first coming, when Christ says the kingdom is here. So we now live under the new covenant, which is the era spoken of by the prophets. Yet, we too have our own already not yet. And many of the realities of the new covenant, we've gotten a lot of them, but we don't have them all. And so that's where we're awaiting the final fulfillment of the new covenant realities. So I think what's significant to see here in Deuteronomy is that for the people, whether they realized it fully or not, they were being asked to trust in the Lord because not everything was going to be fulfilled for them. They didn't have the full revelation that comes later. But we're still asked to do the same thing. We have a greater revelation from the Lord, but we don't have the full revelation from the Lord. We still have the same exact mindset that they're required to have because we're still looking forward to the future. The key element of the new covenant reality is the final hope of a future kingdom where sin and darkness are gone, where everything has been made new, and where Christ reigns supreme over all the land. And it becomes apparent to the Old Testament believers because Israel repeatedly failed to heed the warnings and the promises of Deuteronomy 5 through 11. I wanted to read, if someone could look up Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, I wanted to read this passage in its entirety because it is probably the key passage in the Old Testament that believers then and now can look forward to a new kingdom. A new land that's the final fulfillment of the promised land that Israel was given. Jeremiah?
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will live, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build in another habitat. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will get grazed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
That's the promise that we have to look forward to. So, think of Deuteronomy. What are you told? Hey, do these things, you'll stay in the land, it'll go well for you. Don't do these things, you'll get ripped out of the land. Well, what is that ultimately pointing to? It's pointing to the heart change that we have, both in the Old Testament, but also in the New, through Christ, whether it's looking forward to Christ, or it's us looking back to Christ, still a final fulfillment to come. The truth is, God is going to fulfill his land promise to Israel, and it's through this future kingdom, whenever that comes into play. The key thing I want to take away from this slide is towards the end of the second bullet where it says, there's always something to keep our focus on. For the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, it was heartfelt obedience to the Lord with the promise of a future Savior. And for us, it's the final consummation of history with the Savior's return. So both of them had a forward-looking focus. And it's the same focus we have to have. As the people of Israel are getting ready to enter the promised land, Moses is telling them, remember where you came from, but remember what you have to look forward to. And we have the same thing for us. We have to remember where our salvation came from in Christ, but all of that is to look forward to our final salvation, our future salvation in the Lord at the last day. So consider how the New Testament describes our final hope. You have our mortal enemy defeated. That is Christ coming on a white horse and at Armageddon and defeating the enemies in the last battle. Christ's reign is established in Revelation 20. Creation is restored and the land promises are fulfilled. Part of that's in Romans, where Romans talks about creation groaning during this time with sin having an effect on it, but that it's looking for the final consummation and the restoration that God will provide upon all creation. In 2 Peter, Peter is discussing the judgment that is to come, particularly upon the false prophets. And he makes the point for us as believers in discussing the Lord's coming. He tells us in verse 13, well, let me back up to verse 11 because it's easier to hear the whole thing. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the judgment that's coming, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's what we as believers are looking forward to today. And that's how we can see that in Deuteronomy. We see a new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 speaks of the new Jerusalem that will come down. Revelation 22 speaks of Eden being glorified. We have a new Eden. The only thing I don't have mentioned in here is that I believe in some way there is a temple. I don't know exactly how that plays out, but I believe there's a temple because of Ezekiel 40 through 48. There's in some way the temple will be restored. But all of these things are all things we have to look forward to. So in Deuteronomy 8 through 11, it concludes the basic principles of the Mosaic Covenant. The emphasis is for the people to prepare their heart attitude. The emphasis for the people is on a proper heart attitude to maintain the covenant and its abundant blessings of promised land, the promised land and prosperity. Yet within the chapters, we see a clear warning to heed the commands of God because of our sinfulness, which is a recognition that we can't do it on our own volition, not our will that can that can follow God. Critically significant in the chapters is a realization that this covenant could not ultimately save Israel, that a new and better covenant was needed, and that's what we have today with the new covenant, with the greater blessings and promises. But we also still look forward to the final fulfillment of the new covenant, when Christ's second coming will be the consummation of history, a day when the true fulfillment of the land promises for his people will happen, a day when sin will be defeated and our hearts will no longer wander away from God. And I wanted to end with these verses, because these verses kind of stand out as, I think for us, anything we're going through, especially tragedy or trial, difficulty, pain, we have to cherish and relish the promises of God. And this is one of the most significant, because getting through the temporary things on earth becomes a lot easier when we consider the verses here in Revelation. So I think these verses kind of sum up our final hope. So John says, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" I think as we consider Deuteronomy and we look at it for us as believers, ultimately, as we kind of close the section of the heart attitude comes to fundamentally relying and trusting on God and trusting in his promises. For Israel, it was the Messiah that was to come. And for us, it's salvation through the Messiah that came to look forward to the second coming of the Messiah and the final consummation. And these verses in Revelation, I think, are incredibly powerful. I've gone to them time and time again when I'm struggling with something or seeing someone suffer or pain or difficulty, because they remind me that I have a hope to look forward to.